Verse 4 and 5 say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This first letter is to the church of Ephesus. The key to the whole book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. There, in the first part of that particular verse, John is told to write about the things which he has seen, which is what Steve has already covered in chapter 1. Now we're looking at chapter 2 and 3 as a unit, these seven-letter series. And that is what the Lord tells John, that these are the things that are. These are the current, present events that are taking place contemporary to John's life. And then the last part of verse 19 says he is to write about the things which are to come later. That would be chapters 4 to the end of the book of Revelation to chapter 22. So the chapter 1, verse 19, is the key to the entire book. And what we're going to do is embark on this series of seven letters of the things which are, those things that are contemporary. You have in your handout, in your bulletin insert, a half sheet of paper. And on one side it has a map of the seven churches. Now last night there was a little bit of confusion, so let me see if I can clarify that. The area that seems to be more shaded on your piece of paper is the water. That's why we call it the Aegean Sea. The part where you see the little stars, where the listing of the churches and their location, the lighter part, that's the land mass. So for those of you who get those things confused, we don't want you to do that. So you're looking basically at Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, that these seven churches are located. Scholars tell us that in that area, there were well over 500, maybe even close to 1,000 towns in that area. So why these seven churches? Well, as you can look on that particular map, they have kind of a loop set out for them. That's because they are on the major trade routes from east to west, coming out of Asia and going west to Rome through the sea routes, and vice versa. As they brought anything into the continent of Asia, they would have to go through the port city of Ephesus. It was a very, very prominent port of call. Culturally, they were very cosmopolitan. Politically, they were a free city. Rome let them rule, self-govern themselves. Troops were guaranteed that they would not be garrisoned in that particular city. Spiritually, Ephesus was corrupt. Because of the transitoriness, because of the population in and out, they had a tremendous tourism and a lot of economy related to that. Many of the Roman pantheons were placed there in terms of places of worship. None greater than the Temple of Artemis, known as also Diana of the Ephesians. Her structure alone was 1.5 football fields long, almost a football field wide, and 60 feet tall. Had 120 ornate columns surrounding it. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The cult of Artemis was huge and very, very popular. And as a result of that, the economy of the city was very much tied to this cult worship of this goddess. It stands to reason I bring it up because in Acts chapter 19, when Paul founded the church at Ephesus, he preached the gospel of an invisible God who could forgive sins, unlike an idol. And so when the Ephesian people began to believe, guess what? The stock in idols and statues went down, and the economy was impacted. Now, if you were a pagan idol manufacturer and you were a metalsmith, you'd say, wait a minute, this is my livelihood we're talking about. You're messing with my pocketbook. You can talk about all the ideology you want to. This is hardcore. And sure enough, as you look at Acts chapter 19, you'll see a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. And he formed a riot and a ruckus among the Ephesians to kick out this Paul and his Christian faith. You read about it, but it's tied directly to the impact that this worship had. And so as much as they were corrupt spiritually, the church had a very strong foundation as well. As you look at these letters, generally speaking, there are a couple things that you might be worthy of note. Even though the elements may be changed around, they're pretty much the same. If you flip that map over, you'll see a chart. And I'd like for you to keep that chart for the duration of the seven letters, because you can write in there your little cliff notes, your little footnotes as to what would be most helpful for you as a quick reference. You can put in the references, the church, and you can see there are certain categories. In almost every one of these letters, John will write to them and say, you know, there's something that needs to be commended for this church. You know, you're doing some things right. Every one of these churches are doing some good things. They're also going to be critiqued, because there are some things in each one of these churches that they're not doing so well. They're doing some things wrong. There's also an element in each one of these letters that gives them instructions or an invitation of how to correct the situation. And there's also a promise to those who overcome through obedience. So keep that little chart. You can fill in the top line today, because verses 1 through 7 are devoted to the letter to the church at Ephesus. Almost every one of these letters start out with the same, and they are addressed to the angel of the church. And it's true here in verse 1. I take it that this word, angelos, really means messenger. And for the preponderance of its usage in the New Testament, it means angel. But the Greek literature, as well as biblical literature, tells us it also can reference to a human messenger who gives a divine message to his people. And that's how I take it. I take it that this letter is written to a human messenger, probably possibly a pastor, teaching elder, or any spiritual leader who is in charge of giving the message to the congregation. That was the recipient of the letter. The second part of verse 1 in an introductory manner is, who's the author? It's pretty clear that it's Jesus Christ. He's the one who is making the proclamation and giving the message, even though John is the one who's penning the letter. Notice how he's described, because each letter has a different description of this one. But to Ephesus, he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's also the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. A couple things I want to bring out to your attention. Who is this one? Well, interesting enough, he holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. Now, interesting enough, the book of Revelation itself gives us the interpretation of what those symbols mean. Look back in chapter 1, verse 20. He tells you that the stars are the messengers, are these leaders of the church, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. What I want you to see is kind of a nuance. He says he holds those seven stars in his hands, those leaders. Now, the word itself means to hold authoritatively. And you could hold on to a garment, or you could grab onto somebody's wrist or somebody's leg. But this particular word says, no, it's not a partial holding. It's not a grabbing on of a wrist, but it's more like a bear hug. It's a complete enveloping. If you were to take a small object, a coin or something like that, and just place it in the palm of your hand, and then put your hand around it, that's the idea. Jesus Christ holds the leaders of the church in his hand. That's a pretty secure position. I can't help but think of another reference in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, where it says, you as an individual believer, because he loves you, are held in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Savior. That's good news for you and I. That's a pretty nice position to be in. So these spiritual leaders of these churches have been given divine provision and, I believe, some protection. That's why I think you need to pray for the leaders of your church. Secondly, Jesus is walking amongst the lampstands. That means his continual presence is among the churches. Regardless of size, regardless of denomination, Jesus is walking. His spirit is in the midst of his people. You know the verse, but you may not know the reference. Matthew 18, 20. Where two or three are gathered, he is in their midst. Now, I'm not real profound, but I think there's more than two or three right here this morning. If that's true, and if Scripture is true, where is the Spirit of God right now? He's here. Tim often makes reference to that when we worship. Now let's let your sanctified imagination run wild. The Spirit of God is walking up and down these aisles. He's in our midst. He's right here with us. He's participating in this service. Now, for some of you, that can be very reassuring. For some of you, that might be very threatening. Because, see, we're talking about somebody whose presence is inescapable. We're talking about someone whose knowledge is very penetrating. So as he walks up and down these aisles, he looks to his right, looks to his left. He sees all things, and he knows all things. Right now where you sit, your life is an open book. He knows your every thought. He knows your every motive. He sees your every action. His grace does not allow him at this point in time to display that for everyone else to see. See, some of you men and women, to be quite honest, are here. And I'm grateful that you are. Because you will hear truth from this pulpit. But some of you are living double lives. And you know it. And so does God. No matter whether it's the daytime or nighttime, or whether it's away from this building and away from God's people, some of you are living lives that God sees because he walks in our midst. Have you really come to grips with that reality that he's with you at all times? It can change your life if you allow it to. This is the one who writes the letter to the Ephesians. Let's look at the letter itself. Having been introduced to its author and its recipient, there are some things that compose this letter. The first one is a commendation, verses 2 and 3. There's three things that the Lord is going to commend the Ephesian church for doing. He says, you know, you're doing a good job in a couple areas. One of them is that your commitment and your hard work. It's really, really good. The word he uses here for labor and toil is a whole effort, physically and emotionally complete effort in the whole situation. The Ephesian believers were not those who would sit idly by. They were not committed to coming together for holy huddles. They were activists in their community. They would actually go out and penetrate a pagan environment through evangelism, through service. They did not only pray, but they would go out and do something to make their prayers become tangible realities. I believe that they would probably minister to the outcasts and to the homeless of their community. This is not a social gospel. This is a biblical gospel that has social connotations. We do not just come here and fill up our minds with content and knowledge. If it doesn't change your life and cause you to be activated out there in the world in which you live, then why are you accessing? Why are you interfacing with all this biblical knowledge? It has to come through you and be applied. Love is not love until it's given away. We hear it all the time. The Ephesians knew this, and Jesus said, you're doing good. There's another thing that he commends the Ephesians for. He says, you've got some doctrinal discernment. He says, you know, I compliment you because you have the ability to expose and oppose false teaching. You also have a great ability to define and defend orthodox truth. This was necessary. Let's go back to Acts, where Paul founded the church. He spent a couple years with them, and then on his departure in Acts chapter 20, he sits down with a farewell meeting with the Ephesian elders. He says, gentlemen, I got to leave. God's got some other things for me to do. But the church here at Ephesus, he says, I want you to be good shepherds of the sheep. He said, I'm warning you that from within your ranks are going to come false teachers. He calls them wolves. He said, if you're going to be a good shepherd, you've got to defend the sheep from the wolves. Do not let your doctrinal offenses go down. Now, John writes his letter almost 30 years later, and Jesus says, you've done a good job. You are to be complimented for being defenders of the truth. Job well done. Now, having said that, skip with me in the text to verse 6. There's a group here that the Ephesians had to deal with. It's another group known as the Nicolaitans. We don't know an awful lot about them because they're named here in this passage, and they're also named in verse 15 of the same chapter in association with the Church of Pergamum. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. But what scholars have told us as they've done research with the church fathers is that the Nicolaitans seem to have taken what they call their Christian conduct and just opened it up completely free. I mean, you are free in Christ, aren't you? Doesn't God give you grace? They took it to license. So much so that they were even allowed to have unrestrained immorality. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 6 is, Jesus says to the church, you know, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Didn't say he hated the people. He said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know what, Ephesians? You do too. You know what that tells me? God doesn't look too well upon immorality among his people. And there's immorality going on all the time in our people. We wink at it, but we sit there and shake our heads because of the consequences of immorality. And it's going on. I know you don't want to hear this, but it's right here. We need to learn to hate what God hates. And he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There's a third thing that Jesus commends the church. He commends it for their commitment, the hard work. He says, you're doing a great job in defending the faith and opposing false teachings. He says, you know the other thing you do so well? You persevere. You really hang in there. And it's not like you just kind of, you know, grit your teeth and you kind of grin and bear it. Kind of like a tired couple who sit there, you know, there's just not too much in the Christian life. It just doesn't wear me out. Ephesians weren't like that. Their attitude more was, there was a courageous attitude. Because men and women, when you go out there as a verbal and a physical testimony to Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter those hardships. That's just the way it's going to be. Why? Because you're living in a world that does not agree with you. And the Ephesians were in a very pagan environment. It was all around them. This is one of the third largest cities in that area of the world. People coming in and out, and here were these Ephesian Christians. But Jesus said, you know, you hung in there, and the reason why, for my name's sake. The Ephesians understood that they were representing the name of Christ in whatever they were doing. And they didn't want their lives at all to tarnish the reputation or impugn the character of a risen Savior. And so they were willing to take the hit. They were willing to take the persecution and the discomforts and the suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And he says, you know, you're doing a good job. Hard workers, steadfast, orthodox. I mean, those are some pretty high marks when you think about it from the Savior himself regarding this church's service to him. But, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Jesus says, I've got a bone to pick with you. You know, there's an issue that we really need to talk about. You're doing good here, but this one thing, you're not doing so good. Now, it's not like Jesus saying, you don't love me at all. It's not like the Ephesians don't have any love for the Savior. It's just that intensity, that fervency, the depth, the quality of the relationship that they had has now been kind of weakened. It's like taking a log from a burning fire and placing it off to the side. I mean, you know, it gives off heat. Some. It gives off some light. But not like it did when it was in the fire at first. How do you lose your first love? Well, it's very, very subtle. It happens over time. I don't really remember that we did change. But you know, it's very possible that we have exchanged the affection for the Lord for activities, doing good stuff. Possibly we've replaced devotion for duty. So we've got to remember that when John wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it was 30 years after Paul founded this church. So another whole generation of believers are possibly in leadership and very active roles. And somewhere along the line, the second generation of believers have gradually made some choices to redirect their affection. Now hear me up clearly on this point. They did not lose their love. They left it. Choices were made to get in the situation. So when choices like this are made, it causes the heart to become cool towards Christ. The cooling of the human heart is also a forerunner to compromise. And once you've compromised, the real step to corruption and giving in to the love of this world rather than the love of Christ. It's a process. You see why Jesus comes hard down in verse 4? He sees these beloved saints who are starting to cool down. He says, I don't want you to take that step off the edge into a chasm of chaos and corruption. Can you see the application coming? Right now, some of you are on the edge. You're cool. I don't mean that in slang vernacular. Things have changed for you. You kind of do your Christian activities sometimes by rote. Because why? It's Sunday. That's where you're supposed to be if you're a Christian and wanting to follow. But you might be right on the edge. And if you continue in the direction that you're going, you might slip and you might fall. It's loving this world rather than loving Christ. Now, if you were the Ephesians and you got this letter and you look and say, ooh, good, commitment, hard working, orthodox, yeah, we persevere, we hang in there. Oh, we don't love them like we used to. I got a feeling that they may have kind of reeled with remorse. Just kind of, oh, no, it's not what we wanted. How do we rekindle? How do we restore that relationship? How do we take that flicker and turn it back into a flame? Is that possible? Well, the answer is yes. It's true for you, but it's true for them. So Jesus in verse 5 gives us three exhortations, three practical steps of how to get back into that relationship. First thing he says is remember. Remember from where you have fallen. If you've ever departed from God, and you want to correct that, then you just go back to the place of departure. If you've stepped out of bounds, let's go back to where you are and step back in bounds. I do a lot of coaching with basketball. The ball goes out of bounds, if it's the ball right there, it goes out, so you can put it back into play. It's true in a lot of the sports. If you've stepped out of bounds in your Christian life, just go back to that place. If you're here, is losing your first love. Let's remember. Some of you may be able, like me, you may want to close your eyes here and concentrate. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I want to help you remember when it was you fell in love with Christ. For the vast majority of us, it was probably at the point of salvation. If you came to salvation as an adult, like I did at 21, probably some of those details are a lot clearer. If you came to Christ as a young kid, they may not be quite as clear. Just assert that the details may not be quite clear. But think with me as you go back. What was the last time you reflected on the time you fell in love with Christ? What was the last time you did? Do you remember what it was like? Do you still recall the joy, the excitement, the wonder of being forgiven for all of your sins? I do. Maybe you felt go up and down my back. I said, I'm forgiven? Forever? Do you still delight in the discovery of answered prayer? Do you still find the treasures of truth in your daily Bible reading? Or have these things lost the luster through your lifetime? Jesus said, if you want to come back and restore that first love, you need to remember. The second thing he says is you need to repent. You need to have a change of your mind, change your attitude regarding Christ being priority in your life. We have to take that personal responsibility because this is not something you lost, this is something you've left. So if there's been any prideful practices, if you've had any self-centered motives, if there's been anything that's crowded Christ out of first place in your life, you need to admit that. You need to confess that before the Lord. You need to renounce it. And you need to put him back. You need to remember. You need to repent. Then you need to return. The text says, do the first things. How was it for you at salvation? How was it for you in the few months after that? Did you see some dramatic answers to prayer? Did you see some miraculous things happen in your life? And you go, wow, what a life this is going to be. I don't know if it happened with you, but it happened with me. It got into me off of some of those things. You may really need to trust me. I don't always answer prayers as soon as somebody lips. I may not be as dramatic as they were. But as an encouragement to a young baby in Christ, I needed that. But as I grew older, he says, I need to trust me even more. Because I'm supposed to walk by and not by. Remember first love. Remember what it was like repent from those things that have crowded him out from being number one in your life, you need to repent or return to those first works. Let's begin to do the right things for the right reason. And it's never, never too late to start doing what is right. If we do those things, I believe the studies that you're going through and the services that you're performing will come alive once again with the same excitement that they once had once upon a time. And deep down in your heart, that's what you really want. You want that joy. You want that excitement of that first love with Jesus. Now, if we don't repent, and if we do not return to those first words, he says, I will come and take your lampstand from its place. I understand that to mean that he will take away your testimony. Not your salvation, but your testimony. Because the lampstand reflects the light. This could be individual, or this could be corporate. If you do not repent and turn from the direction that you may be going away from the Lord, but he's not first in your life, it's very possible the consequences could be that God will remove the testimony that you have. And you look and act just like people out there who don't know Christ. If we in this church don't take this message as a wayside message instead of just the old ancient Ephesian message, it's possible that the lampstand can be taken from us. And that our testimony in San Antonio and possibly around the world could be affected. We do not want to entertain the thought that the Lord would take away our lampstand. So we must take this message to heart. We must remember what it was like. Where has God brought us in our history? What miraculous things has he done to bring this fellowship about? What have we done with the people who have come here? Have we repented? Have we continually evaluated where we are in our walk with the Lord? And are we willing to come back to those things? If we do, individually and as a church, then we will continue to have our lampstand intact, our testimony bright and shining. In the community, the wayside would be a glory unto the Lord. And I think that's the desire of you, and it's the desire of you. The promise of verse 7 is that those who overcome will partake of the tree of life. Who is an overcomer? Very simple. The question and answer is given in 1 John 5:5. The question is asked, who is it that overcomes the world? Answer, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. By you exercising salvation or saving faith in Christ, you have overcome unbelief. That's no small task. By saying yes to Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have overcome unbelief. As a result of that, you will now partake of the tree of life. Amen. Now, the tree of life was given to us in Genesis chapter 2. It was taken away in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. It's now being offered to us in Revelation 22, in the paradise. Because you have accepted Christ as an overcomer of unbelief, you will partake. Now, why does he tell us that? I think it's like a big carrot that hangs in front of us. He says, listen to me, Christian. Listen to me, son or daughter. The tree of life, which Christ embodies himself, he says, this is your motivation to go back to your first love. Why do you want to have anything left? Don't you know what our relationship is there to offer? You overcome, the tree of life is yours. When the Ephesians read that, they said, absolutely, this is what we want. This is our driving passion. Father, help us to be all that you want us to be. And the tree of life will be ours again. It's true for us as well. I'd like to close in prayer, and I'd like to bow with me. Let you think about some questions as we close out. You know I'm going to ask it, so here it comes. Have you left your first love? And you're the only one who really knows that. Have you embraced an active Christian lifestyle, complete with sincere service to him, Bible studies, seminars, conferences, and yet you're holding the Lord off at arm's length? Or have you totally embraced him and wrapped your arms around him and brought him tight to your bosom? Has the warmth and enthusiasm of your early salvation cooled into a sophisticated form of living? Have you been too comfortable as a Christian in this world? If the possibility that you have lost your first love is evident to you this morning, remember and return. And you inside the grave. The promises of the tree of life and other promises should motivate us not to hold anything back. Father, thank you for such a saving grace. I thank you for bringing myself to you. I thank you for what you've done in the lives of the people who are bowing before you. I thank you for the joy and excitement that was there and could be there again. They would only remember and turn and return to the things that were there before. It's never too late to do what is right and to begin today. Father, may it be so. Would you please accept, our Lord, as a token of our appreciation, this offering? It's a tangible way for us to say thank you, Jesus, for giving us life eternal and for blessing us in the life on earth. Accept this small token and maybe use it and multiply it for your glory, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's stand up. Thank you for being here this morning and sharing this worship time. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, I trust that you will love these people as only you can. You give us a gorgeous day to enjoy as a reminder of how much you care for us. Thank you for being with the brethren. Thank you for sharing this time with people who are kindred spirit. And would you please bond us closer together over the coming weeks and months and year ahead. Let us know that really the relationships that we have in the family of God are the ones that last eternally. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you for the truth that they hold, and may they challenge our hearts.